Good morning, everyone. My name is Derek. I'm a pastor here at Grace. And of all the things that you could have been doing this morning, you chose to invest in your soul, to invest in your relationship with God. And it's just such a worthy endeavor. So I admire you so much for being here. I'm proud of you for taking that step this morning. And the fact that you've done that with us here at Grace Church is just really such an honor for us. And so whether you're at one of our locations in Harbor Creek or Girard or the Commons in McCain, or you're watching online, I'm so glad that you're with us today. And this month, we've been talking about this concept of life change. What it means to be changed by grace. So changed by the grace of God, and maybe even changed at Grace Church. And so in week one, we talked about the idea that God is still on the move in this world through his church. And then last week, we read a story about a young man, a prodigal, who was gripped by the love of his father and taking that initial step to come home from the distant country that he was in. It sparked a radical change in his life. And some of you took a similar step last week, which was the beginning of that change for you. And one of the things that we all have in common, all of us people, we all want change for the better in our lives. I don't know many people who said on New Year's, you know, my resolution is this year is to gain a lot of weight and eat as unhealthy as possible. Or you know, this year I hope to drink more and ignore my kids a little more than I did last year, right? Rarely, if ever, have I heard anyone say, honey, let's let our marriage get as dysfunctional as possible this year until it finally crumbles into oblivion, right? We don't set out to fall apart. Most of us are looking for ways to improve our lives and improve ourselves. There's something inside each of us that longs for change for the better. In fact, there's a multi-billion dollar self-help industry to prove it. But I believe that this longing comes from the fact that we were created in the image of God. And the secret desire in us that to become more and more like him. We were created for it. In fact, the Bible talks again and again about this concept of transformation. It says things like, take off the old self and put on the new self. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This Greek word, transformed, is the word metamorphe, where we get our word metamorphosis. When something undergoes metamorphosis, it leaves nothing the same as it was. If you weren't familiar with the process of metamorphosis and you saw a little caterpillar hanging from a branch, would you ever dream that it would one day fly? I mean, it's the most counterintuitive of all processes. It's crazy. You could never imagine that naked little worm would be flying through the sky with beautiful wings. How can something so lowly eventually fly? Well, metamorphosis. And it's what you and I are also called to, radical change in Christ. The Bible says, I don't care how lowly your life is. I don't care what a lowly worm you feel like. I don't care what a mess you've gotten yourself into. You were meant to fly. You were meant to soar. You were meant to do greater things and see a greater perspective, because transformation, metamorphosis, is possible. And so during this lifetime, you and I are called to change, to get on with the business of spiritual progress. Now, the Bible has three big theological words that describe that change that happens in us. And I want to walk you through them because I think, you know, the modern church has tried to scrub big theological words from our vocabulary. And I think most people are still hungry for theological language. So I want to talk about it and really answer the question, how does change happen according to the Bible? So, just like there was a day that you were born physically, that there needs to be a day that you're born spiritually. Some of you experienced this. And on that day, you realize that Jesus died on the cross in your place, that he rose from the dead, that he covered your sins with his grace. The Spirit of God convicts you that you were separated from God and that you will turn from your sin, and with empty hands of faith, you will ask Christ to forgive you and you'll surrender your whole life to his leadership. Some of you, again, took that step last week. And at that moment, God justifies you. This is the first big theological word, justification. And the change that this represents is a change in status. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God. It's a legal word. And when you're justified legally by God, here's what happens. I'll just put it in simple terms. I want you to imagine a big computer screen over on this side. And at the top of the screen, it has your name on it. And then there's a computer screen over here that has Jesus' name on it. And on your screen, there's a list of all the good stuff that you've ever done, your righteousness, which compared to God isn't very good. But in addition to that list of righteous things, it has a list of all of your sins, and which are plentiful. And so at justification, God does two things. One is he deletes your sin column. Actually, he cuts and pastes it, all right? So he cuts your sin column and he pastes them over on Christ's screen. All of your sins are paid for. But then he does a second thing. He takes all of the righteousness of Jesus and he cuts that and he pastes that onto your screen. And so when the God of the universe looks down at you, when it comes to your position, your legal standing before him, he sees you with the very righteousness of Jesus. And guys, not understanding this truth is why a lot of Christians never change. They think they have to keep living moral lives in order to earn God's favor, but it's already been earned by Jesus. And the Christian life then becomes simply living out who you already are because of God's justification. And so the first step of understanding true change is justification. The second is sanctification or spiritual growth. This just means Jesus is changing us to be progressively more and more like him. This is a change in lifestyle. So 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and behold, all things, listen to the tense, are becoming new. It's a gradual process. We don't walk in and snap our fingers and the change happens. It's not a microwave thing, it's a crockpot thing. We're part of a transforming process where we're always becoming. And so we can look back at where we've been and we can look ahead at where we're going and we can see movement. So there's justification and then there's sanctification. And the third word I want you to see is glorification. Another word that the Bible uses for this is maturity. So Paul once said that the goal of his ministry was to present every person complete or mature in Christ. That's this word. It's the word teleos. It's where we get our word telescope, for example. So it's pointing to something out there. It's a fulfillment. It's something that's magnified. And so the fulfillment of your design as a person is to become like Jesus. That's the magnified version of you. In fact, 1 John says it this way. He says, little children, we don't know what it will be like, but we do know this, that one day when we see him, that's Jesus, one day when we see him, and then he says, we will be like him. We will be like him. That's what we're destined for. And so this change, it doesn't happen automatically, but it starts with justification, and then there's a journey of sanctification, and eventually glorification when you'll be perfected. You'll be like him. And during this journey of sanctification, during this lifetime, some of us get stuck at times, and we worry that it's not happening. Like, do you ever have this sneaking suspicion that one day you're going to wake up on your deathbed with a nagging sense that somehow in all the busyness of life, you miss the most important stuff? Like you look back and go, somehow I started a business, but I ended a marriage. Or you got your kids into their dream colleges, but you never taught them the way of Jesus. Or you earned some letters after your name, but you also learned that intelligence is not the same as wisdom. Or maybe you made a lot of money, but you never grew rich in the things that mattered most. Or you binged all 8 seasons of that Netflix show, but you never learned to love prayer. It's terrifying to think about. To look back and see that our life wasn't spent on the right stuff. But change is possible. Transformation is available to us. And here's the deal. What you give your attention to is the person that you'll become. The things that you fill your time with will shape the trajectory of your life. This isn't rocket science. I mean, in the end, your life is just the sum of what you gave your attention to. And that bodes well for those followers of Jesus who give the bulk of their attention to him and to all that is good and beautiful and true in his world. But it's not great for those who waste their lives giving their full attention to whatever, to the 24/7 news cycle of outrage and anxiety and emotion-charged drama or the nonstop feed of celebrity gossip and cultural nonsense. So you see that there are some modern enemies of a changed life, some things that will block this positive change that we're all longing for and that we're all destined for. And so I want to just talk about two of them for a moment. Before I do, there's a book that I've been referencing now for a couple of months, and I want to draw your attention to it. It's called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry by John Mark Comer. And he has such great treatment of all this stuff that I'm talking about, and I owe a lot of this content to him today. So get the book. It's well worth the read. But let me talk about two modern enemies. Enemy number one is what I would call screen time. Screen time. You know, we talk a lot around here about spending time with God, engaging with a life group, and serving in ministry. And these are all kind of the basics of the Christian life. And the first thing that I often hear people say is, well, I don't have time. I don't have time for that stuff. But guys, I'm convinced that we don't have a time problem. We have an attention problem. We have a distraction problem. Remember, what you give your attention to is the person that you're becoming. So the temptation for guys like me, for preachers, is to say, well, I know you're so busy, so please try to squeeze a little Jesus in wherever you can, instead of speaking prophetically about how much time we're wasting. And we've just accepted this wasted time. We've accepted these phones and then these screens and that they're just going to consume us. No, guys, they must not. And so the solution isn't more time. It's a new way of life. And life change is possible. And life is a series of choices. And so every yes is 1,000 no's. Every activity we give our time to is 1,000 other activities we don't give our time to. Which means that in 20 minutes of Candy Crush in the morning, we could pray for every single one of our friends and family members. In an hour of watching TV before bed, we could read through the entire Bible in 6 months. In a day of shopping for crap that we really don't need, we could practice the Sabbath to rest and worship and celebrate our journey through God's good world. When the history books are written, they're going to point to 2007 as a turning point in history. Do you know what happened in 2007? Well, Steve Jobs released the iPhone into the wild. It was right around that same time that Facebook and then Twitter and a variety of other apps made their debuts. A recent study found that the average iPhone user touches his or her phone 2,617 times a day. Each user is on his or her phone for 2.5 hours or so and over 76 sessions. And that's for all smartphone users around the world. Another study on younger people only put the number at twice that. So more like 5 hours per day and 150 separate sessions on our phone, 150 times a day picking up that device. And most of the people surveyed had no clue how much time they actually spend on their phones. A similar study found that just being in the same room as our phones, even if they're turned off, just being in proximity will reduce someone's working memory and problem-solving skills. Translation, smartphones are making us dumber. And Sean Parker, the first president of Facebook, he now calls himself a conscientious objector to social media. In one interview, he begrudgingly admitted, he said, God only knows what it's doing to our children's brains. He went on to say, the thought process that went into building these applications, Facebook being the first of them, was all about, listen, how do we consume as much of your time and conscious attention as possible? And that means that we need to sort of give you a little dopamine hit every once in a while because someone liked or commented on a photo or a post. These things were created to consume us. And so it's no accident then that mental health issues among teenagers and college students have been skyrocketing. Depression, anxiety, social disorders, they are all on a meteoric rise in high schools and college campuses. Do you know when those trends started? 2007. Now, there's another troubling trend. It's that our attention span is dropping with each passing year. So before the digital revolution in 2007, the human attention span was about 12 seconds. Now, that's not exactly a lot to play with, right? 12 seconds. Since then, it's dropped to 8 seconds. And just to put things in perspective, a goldfish has an attention span of 9 seconds. Yes, that's right. We're now losing to goldfish. So these devices are intentionally engineered to steal your attention, to consume your time with your money. Remember, your phone doesn't actually work for you. It works for a multi-multi-billion-dollar corporation in California, not for you. You're not the customer, you're the product. And your attention is what's for sale, along with your peace of mind. And stories are leaking out of Silicon Valley of tech executives paying through the roof for schools for their children to get this, where there are no devices allowed. So the ones who are making the stuff are trying to protect their own children from it. And so this screen time is enemy number one to the Christian life. I haven't even talked about TV and Netflix and the new binge culture. Did you know that Netflix's CEO is quoted as saying that Hulu and Disney Plus and Amazon Prime are not their number one competitors? Do you know what he said is Netflix's number one competitor? Sleep. Sleep. Let that sink in. He's saying, if we can just get people to not sleep and instead binge on our shows, that means we're winning. It's crazy. Guys, what you give your attention to is the person you're becoming. Let me talk about enemy number two. It's consumerism. After World War II, the tycoons of big business, along with the madmen of New York City and the politicians of D.C., conspired to remake the American economy. Their goal was to create an entire economy and culture based on consumerism. This is not a conspiracy theory. This is what happened, and it worked. One stark reminder of where we've come was a couple of weeks after 9/11. Some of you remember this, when President Bush got on national TV and the leader of the free world basically told us that the way we need to get our nation back from the terrorists, the way we need to get our nation back on track is to go shopping, start buying stuff again. So our main role as citizens has become consumerism. Prior to World War II, advertising was simply about telling you why one product was better than another. I want you to look at a couple ads. Look at this ad from Franklin Typewriter. It says, simplicity, durability, speed, visible writing. That's a key, right? That's what it does. It's just telling you what it does. Or how about this Dr. Warner's corsets here? They have a new material that's better than horn or whalebone. Lovely. It's pliable and comfortable to wear these corsets. Or I like this one. It says, are you tired? Drink Coke. It relieves fatigue. It's simply telling you what it does. Advertising was simply telling you what the product was and what it did. Compare that to a recent Coke ad where it's all about your personal happiness. You need this to be happy. When did this happen? Well, after World War II, a guy named Edward Bernays became the father of American advertising. He started using theories popularized by his uncle, you might have heard of him, Sigmund Freud, and another guy you might have heard of, Adolf Hitler, who together figured out how to appeal to people's unconscious drives in order to fuel their propaganda machine in Germany during the war. Those same principles were adopted and used for modern advertising in America. They're designed to manipulate our desires and wants. And so when you see your 4,000 ads per day that each of us sees, you have to remember they are propaganda that have been intentionally designed to stoke the fire of desires in us. I need that product to make me happy. And so this is the mindset that has drifted into the American psyche over the past 50 years. And it's also made its way into the American version of Christianity. We see it all the time. God is my cosmic vending machine. I put something in and I better get something out. Jesus is my personal life coach, my self-help guru. And the whole goal of Christianity is I am happy, I am fulfilled, I am upwardly mobile. Everything is going my way. And you can see how those two forces, screen time, consumerism, can come squarely against the Jesus way of life. They counteract the kind of life change that Jesus offers. And so what do we do? How do we find true and genuine change and not the shallow and petty version of it offered on our screens and through advertisements? Enter Jesus. Jesus comes and he offers us a different way. If you read the Gospels, over and over again, Jesus offered a simple invitation to people, and it's the same one that he offers to you and me today. Usually it sounded like this, follow me. Or another way to say it, come and be my apprentice. I want to take you to a passage in Matthew 11, 28 to 30 that I believe holds the keys to transformative change in our lives. Jesus is offering a simple invitation into his lifestyle. He says these words in Matthew 11, 28. Matthew 11, 28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, like every rabbi in his day, Jesus had two things. First, he had a yoke. Now, not a literal yoke like a farmer, but it's the same concept. Those of us who don't live in an agrarian society need some help with this. And so imagine two oxen yoked together to pull a cart or to plow a field. A yoke is that wooden instrument that connects them together. It's how you would share the weight or the force of a load. And so a yoke for a teacher like Jesus, it was another word, another way to say that this was the rabbi's way of reading the Torah. Or it was his set of teachings on how to be human. It was his yoke. The way he taught to shoulder the weight of life, marriage and divorce and prayer and money and sex and conflict resolution and government, all of it. Now, what made Jesus unique wasn't that he had a yoke. All rabbis had a yoke. It was that he had an easy yoke. And we'll come back to that. Second, Jesus had apprentices. The Hebrew word is talmidim. It's usually translated as disciples, and that's fine. But an even better word to capture the idea behind talmidim is apprentices. To be one of Jesus' talmidim is to apprentice under Jesus. Think about what an apprentice does. If you're an apprentice to an electrician or a draftsman or whatever, you spend time with him. You learn to do the things that he does. And eventually, when he's not there, you hope to pattern your ways after what he would do if he were you. And so I want to get really practical now and just look what this passage says and ask the question, what does it mean to be an apprentice of Jesus? I'd encourage you to take some notes in your Bible today. Here's the first thing it means. It means spend time with him. And so at the beginning of verse 28, would you underline the words, come to me? This is the most beautiful and generous invitation of Jesus. It's time together. We said earlier that things you fill your time with will shape the trajectory of your life, and it's true. Around here, one of the core practices that we've committed to do together is something that we call find your chair. That's a designated spot in your house or at work or in your car or wherever that you will meet with God every day in his word. It doesn't have to be long, but find your chair where you'll meet with God. Talk to him. Let him talk to you. Spend a few minutes reading his word. Both our website and our app have a spot where daily readings are posted with a couple of questions. It's as easy as that. And I believe that this one habit will change your life for the better, forever. So to us, Jesus says, come to me, spend time with me. And Jesus also modeled this practice himself as he would often withdraw from the busyness and from the crowds to a quiet place. He demonstrated the value of regularly retreating and getting alone with God. And so tonight, around 11 p.m., I'll find my chair just like every other night. I'll turn on the lights outside so that I can see the trees. A little music on my record player, time to breathe, a passage from the Bible, hearing the Father's voice, pouring out my own. Sometimes just sitting, resting in his presence. Sometimes jotting some things down in my Evernote. Maybe I'll hear a word from God that will alter my destiny. Maybe I'll just process my disappointment over something that happened to me during the day. Maybe I'll feel my mind settle like calm water. Maybe my mind will jump around like a monkey through the trees and never come to rest. If so, that's fine. I'll be back, same time tomorrow, finding my chair in the quiet place. Spend time with him. The second thing an apprentice does is to learn from him. One of the main jobs of an apprentice is to be a pupil, a learner. So would you underline that sentence right there in verse 29 where Jesus says, learn from me. Now, there are obvious things that we can learn from Jesus. Let me summarize them this way. It's his teachings and his truths. And so he taught things like turn the other cheek and the last will be first and love your neighbor as yourself and do unto others as you would have them do unto you. There are many parables, many sermons, many prayers that he prayed and healings that he accomplished. We have so much to learn from the teachings of Jesus and the truths of Jesus. In fact, the Bible says over and over that the key to life change, the key to sanctification is mind renewal. Romans 12 says, be transformed, metamorphe, by the renewing of your mind. And so before Christ, your mind was working on a selfish focus. It was on autopilot. Do you know that 95% of the things that you do during the day, you do without any logical reflection? You just act spontaneously, out of reflex, out of the thoughts that are already in you. Most moments of your life, those thoughts go unchallenged, unregulated in any way. Maybe the way that you were raised might be governing your thoughts, or your boss, or your spouse, or your desire to look good, or your drive for success, or you need a fix, or your to-do list. But most of it's happening subconsciously. But as you start learning from Jesus, there's a renewal of your mind. And so a sign of spiritual growth is when you start thinking rightly, when we start asking God to guide our decisions, when our beliefs about ourselves and about others and about the world and about God begin to line up with the truth that Jesus taught. And so when we're making time during our day to line up our mind with God's mind and to challenge those false beliefs that creep in, we're following Jesus. So being an apprentice of Jesus means that we learn from him, teachings and truths. But Jesus also said this. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And in most churches, we've put a lot of emphasis on the truth part, the theology part. But what about the way and the life? It's the third thing that I want you to see about being an apprentice of Jesus. Not only do we spend time with him and learn from him, but we must also adopt his lifestyle. So go back to our passage and underline the part where he says, take my yoke upon you. It's in verse 29. This is, I believe, the key to true life change. This is the key to true spiritual growth and maturity. It's Jesus' yoke, and he calls it easy and light. And some of you are like, that sounds nice, but I've about had it with religion. I've put in the time, I've done the drill, and frankly, I'm exhausted. I have a low-grade fatigue that just follows me around. Remember, Jesus is saying this to you, the burdened and heavy laden. And the irony here is that this yoke that Jesus called light, and he gave us the solution to the problem of an exhausted life, it's actually a work instrument. It seems to be what exhausted people need the least. Like we would say, they probably need a nap or a trip to Cancun, not a yoke. But Jesus realizes that the most restful gift, listen, that he can give those who are tired is a new way to carry their life, a fresh way to bear the responsibilities. He realizes that life is a series of burdens. We can't get away from that. Jesus isn't some disconnected idealist. He understands this. But he became one of us, remember. But instead of offering an escape, like a Netflix binge or a spa day, Jesus offers equipment. But it's equipment that will connect us intimately to him. So Jesus' invitation to take up his yoke is an invitation to travel through life at his side, learning to shoulder the weight of life with ease, to step out of our screen time and our consumer-driven society to a life of soul rest. Where I go, he goes. Where he goes, I go. He is a constant companion and friend. But this yoke comes with an interesting catch. If you want to experience the life of Jesus, you have to adopt the lifestyle of Jesus. As Comer says, your life is simply the byproduct of your lifestyle. And by lifestyle, he means the rhythms and routines that make up your day-to-day existence, the way you organize your time, the way you spend your money, the way you leverage your energy. So there's a saying in business literature that we even use around here at the church as well. It's true of every system in the church, every system in your workplace. It says, every system is perfectly designed to get the exact results it's getting. Isn't that great? Every system's designed to get the exact results it's getting. Well, this is not just true of HR best practices and assembly lines. It's true of your life as well. And if the results that you are getting with your life are lousy, anxiety is at a constant simmer. Mild depression is a close friend. High levels of stress, chronic emotional burnout, toxic relationships, little to no sense of the presence of God, then the odds are good that there's something about the system of your life that's off kilter. The rhythms and routines are wrong. The way you've organized your morning or evening, your schedule, your budget, your relationship to your phone, how you manage your resources of time and money and attention, something's out of whack. And so we learn from Jesus a simple set of practices. Things like building in rhythms of silence and solitude, away from the noise and notifications. Building in proper rest. More than once we read stories in the Bible of Jesus sleeping and the disciples frantically trying to wake him up. Some of you are like, I like this Savior. I can follow him. The napping Jesus. He practiced simplicity. He practiced Sabbath. And listen, ironically, these practices are almost never commanded by Jesus. The one exception is prayer, which is commanded multiple times, but Jesus never commands you to wake up in the morning and have a quiet time. He never commands you to read your Bible, to live in community, to practice Sabbath, to give your money to the poor, or any of these core practices that we've accepted. He just does them Again and again, he does them. And then he says, follow me. Or as we said earlier, apprentice under me. It's an invitation. Jesus is saying, copy the details of my life. Take the template of my day-to-day life as your own. And I'll be yoked together with you the whole way. The thing I love is that this isn't a legalistic guilt trip. This is an invitation. Guys, an invitation to the life we actually ache for anyway. A life that can be found only by moving through the world shoulder to shoulder with Jesus. Life change is possible, but it comes in the way of Jesus. Remember, the things you fill your time with will shape the trajectory of your life. And so, how are you filling your time? The last few summers, I've been getting away to a monastery in the woods a couple of times a summer. And this last year, I went. No devices or TVs or anything like that. And I walked out into the woods and put my stuff in this little cabin. And then I came back next to this big, huge tree with a bench under it. And I just sat. And I wasn't praying. I wasn't reading my Bible. I was adopting the lifestyle of Jesus by retreating to a quiet place, a lonely place. And about 20 or 30 minutes in, my soul woke up. It came alive again, like after a long slumber. Don't you long for that? You know, today's next step that I want to leave for you is simply a diagnosis. I just want you to ask a couple of questions. The first is simply this. What would it look like for you to adopt a Jesus way of life? That's where true change comes, friends. What would it look like? But I also want to give you a question that you can ask God during today's reflect and respond moment. Will you just ask God one simple question? What's next in my spiritual growth? The answer will probably be different for every one of us. It might just be, you know, continuing to come back to church. This is a commitment some of you have made. It's a good one. Maybe church has fed something deep in you, so keep coming back. Or it may mean seeking some counseling for your marriage. It might mean a life group. Some of you might need to get baptized next weekend. Maybe it's to find a mentor, or to attend Celebrate Recovery on Monday nights, or to recommit to find your chair and learning more about Jesus, or getting rid of something that's preventing your growth. Eliminate TV. Curb your screen time. But if you're going to fly, if that metamorphosis is going to continue in your life, you need to ask God, what's next? So let's take a moment right now. Put everything away. Let's listen for his voice.